Yet one more sorry aspect of the degenerate state of affairs in the Corinthian church is brought to our attention in these verses. We have already been forced to consider the fact that sectarian division had entered the congregation, and we have noted already how the congregation was divided along party lines, and we saw that there was a faction that were followers of Paul, and others followed Peter, and some followed Apollos, and others claimed to follow Christ in distinction from the others. Those divisions along party lines, that sectarian spirit, was just one aspect of the division that had come into the church in Corinth. Here in this chapter, we discover the sorry information that brother was taking brother to law before the secular courts of the day, and as Paul puts it there in the passage, going before the unjust, before the unbelievers, to settle disputes among themselves. The breakdown of harmony, the breakdown of Christian unity and brotherly fellowship in the congregation had reached such a state where litigation was being resorted to, and you had one member of the church suing another and counter suits of one sort or another, where there was fraud, to use the English form of the word that Paul uses here, where he speaks of defrauding one another. That resulted in those lawsuits. There was abuse of and oppression and tyranny, one of the other, and then lawsuits resulting from that spirit. And it's really hard to imagine how the Church of Christ, the Church of God in Corinth, as Paul describes it, a church richly endowed and blessed with the graces of Christ and of the gospel, could degenerate to such a state. But it had. And that degeneration is set out for us in this epistle in order that we might learn how quickly and how far the Church of Christ may fall in its departure and in its backsliding. Chaos, ill feeling, bitterness, rancor, every evil emotion that is contrary to biblical Christian harmony and unity filled the atmosphere of the church in Corinth. In the Psalm 133, we have one of those little songs of degrees that envisages the pleasantness and the blessing of the harmony of the people of God. When God's people are joined together in a common purpose, when they have fellowship with one another as they ought, then the psalmist there describes that unity under the picture of that holy and sacred, fragrant anointing oil that commissioned Aaron as the high priest. As he went about his high priestly duties, his work was fragranced by that holy perfume. And of course he was a representative of Christ in that role. But there was that heavenly fragrance about his work as he went in and out among the people of God, a people that are in unity, in harmony with the work of the high priest, were a people that enjoyed the fragrance of heaven. It was a blessing for them to be in unity in that fashion and to be in fellowship and communion with God's high priest. And as they dwell together in unity, the psalmist says, there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. The blessings and benefits of eternal life are, in an obvious sense, very personal. And yet, in another, the benefits of eternal life are enjoyed in a much fuller sense when they are enjoyed in the context of fellowship with the people of God. When we think of eternal life, one of the things in relation to that matter that we must think about is the enjoyment of heaven eternally. We know that eternal life begins in the soul, the moment that a sinner is brought into union with Christ. And that one key aspect of eternal life is simply the knowledge of God that fills the regenerate soul, that they might know thee, the eternal, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The Savior says this is eternal life. But eternal life will be enjoyed corporately by the people of God in glory. And there is a sense in which the benefits of eternal life are enjoyed to a fuller, greater degree when the people of God are in harmony, in fellowship, and unitedly engaged in the worship of God. It's there that the Lord commands the blessing. How much of the blessing of eternal life was missing in Corinth? We can hardly begin to contemplate how much that congregation had been robbed of by their disputes, their disagreements, by the breakdown of fellowship. There was little enjoyment of the blessings and benefits of eternal life in the soul in that church at this time. It may be said in favor of their sectarian divisions that there was at least an appearance of piety. When one faction in the congregation said, well, you know, I like Peter better than Paul, and I'm going to follow Peter. And you know how it went. There was at least the appearance of piety in that. There was the semblance of holiness, however misplaced and wrong it actually was in reality. But at least it appeared to be an expression of interest in the things of God. But there is no such appearance even of anything that is good in this strife and division as it manifested itself in a naked, unvarnished, aggressive action and oppression one of another in the congregation. There's not even the semblance of a spiritual cover for this. It is just raw carnality and sin, without any mitigating explanation or factors, as brother went to law against another, and oppression and fraud was the order of the day in the congregation. Now, the litigious nature of the Corinthian believers in their readiness to go to law one with another was driven by several important factors that Paul highlights in this passage. Underneath all of this open aggression, the breakdown of harmony, the breakdown of Christian unity, underneath that there were a number of vital considerations that Paul brings to our attention in this passage, both in his description of the sin and in outlining the remedy that must be applied. He gives us to understand what it was that was actually driving this. What led to this state of affairs? What motivated it? What energized it? Because it is important for us to, as it were, get to the root of the matter, that we might be warned ourselves, that we might learn the benefit of the lesson here and avoid this situation. The church can degenerate into such a state. Individual believers or a number of believers can fall into this situation so quickly, so easily. We need to see what it is that brought this situation about and how it may be avoided, or where it has happened, how it may be remedied. And from that perspective, I'd like for us to look at the passage here in these first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First of all, you will notice that their behavior in this matter was a daring defiance of right order in the church. It is very significant that as we read the words in our translation, the word dare stands right at the head of the chapter. This is a leading thought in the apostle's mind as he considers this. Dare any of you having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. There was a daring spirit at work in the Corinthian church. Sinful boldness. A sinful, carnal brassiness of life, of heart, of conduct. The word itself indicates what we could call extreme behavior. A determination to aggressively maintain a personal position or agenda or rights to the very end. The idea of the end is in the word here that gives us the thought of daring. You know how even in that sense we may describe some young person who seems to have no fear of anything, that they're a daring sort of a person. They push the envelope. They push things to the limit. They push it to the extreme. That's a daring spirit. And that is the idea that's built into the word here. That is the spirit that was abroad in the Corinthian believers. They were going to push things as far as they could push it in their own interests. You know how it is when disputes develop and people dig their heels in and they don't want to back down. And they're going to go as far as they can go just to stand up for their own rights. That's what had happened here. Nobody was going to back down. Nobody was going to take the soft or the gentle approach. There was a daring spirit that was going to push this as far as it could be pushed to the Supreme Court of Corinth if need be. We're going to push it all away. That was the spirit of hardness. That brass-necked self-interest, unyielding, unbending, inflexible. I'm going to take this all away. Now that selfish aggression is a carnal thing. It was an expression of the carnality that was abroad in Corinth. It is an expression of selfishness, a sinful expression of self-interest. It's the very opposite to what the Scripture describes as the fear of the Lord. The very opposite. Let me show you another illustration, an instructive one, where this word dare appears. Matthew chapter 22 and the verse 46. In the context, the Lord Jesus, in the final days of his ministry, is in conflict with the Pharisees and with other religious leaders, taking turns to taunt and to bait him and try to goad him into speaking sinfully and foolishly so that they can find occasion against him. But of course, the Lord has always the right answer and is able to confound his enemies. But having answered the Pharisees on this particular occasion, we read in Matthew 22:46, "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man, or dared any man," it's just perhaps a less common English form of the verb, "neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." And that hard-hearted, wicked defiance of Christ that prompted the Pharisees to arrogantly pose their unbelieving questions to him was silenced by an effective and powerful application of the Word of God by Christ to their hearts, to the degree that they could no longer dare to ask him a question, to defy him as they had been up until that point in time. Here is the same daring spirit. It is a daring defiance of God, a goading of Christ, an aggression against the Savior. And the Lord silenced it by a wonderful and simple application of his word to these hearts. They were silenced. It says a lot, I think, about the daring spirit that was abroad in Corinth. It had not been silenced. The fear of the Lord was largely absent in that place, though it was a congregation of God's people. The word of God had not been applied to their hearts. They had resisted and rejected it in their carnality. And they dared to defy God's order, which not a direct defiance of the person of Christ as it was in Matthew 22, but it's still a defying of Christ's order in His church. The Savior was not physically present to be challenged as the Pharisees had challenged Him. But they were nevertheless brazenly challenging His order in the church. The church is to be seen as one aspect of Christ's spiritual kingdom. He is the King and the head of the church, and here there is a brazen defiance of the order that the Savior has instituted for the church. Their sin in view in verse 1 is aggravated by their involvement of the unjust and unbelievers. It was bad enough for them to show this defiance, this daring defiance of Christ's order in the church, but to do it before the ungodly was an aggravation of their sin. It compounded their wickedness and it compounded their guilt in this matter. The name of Christ, the honor and testimony of His church was obviously affected by the breakdown of harmony and fellowship in the church. But that it was paraded then in the sight of the wicked, paraded publicly, and the opinions of the wicked literally courted in a legal setting, was a severe aggravation of their sin and shame in this matter. If you look at the words that Paul uses, verse 5, I speak to your shame. It was a shameful thing. Shame on them for behaving in this way, for parading their disputes before the ungodly. Shame on them. There is utterly a fault among you. Verse 7. You're completely wrong. You're dead wrong, Paul is saying. Absolutely, totally wrong in this matter. Verse 8. Ye do wrong and defraud that your brethren. The word he uses there is unrighteous. You're unrighteous. It's the opposite of righteousness. It's the opposite of godliness. It's a devilish thing. You're doing what is wrong, contrary to His law. It is an unrighteous thing. What sinful boldness often shows itself in the people of God. How sad it is that God's people can become bold in their sin. Completely wrong, but bold in their defiance of God's order. That is always a very painful thing to witness and to see. When either at a congregational level or an individual level, there is this brassy carnality that is in defiance of what God has laid down in His Word. Then as Paul proceeds to set out the remedy to the situation, we have further insight into the order that God has instituted in His church, which had been overthrown and defied by the Corinthians. Paul, of course, is anxious to remedy the matter, to put things right. And as we consider the remedy, you have obviously an insight and an understanding of what they had overthrown in the first place. Now, verse 4 is one of the key statements in what Paul is writing here of God's order in the church that they had defied and brazenly overthrown. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Verse 2 and 3 also touch upon this matter, as does verse 5. That clearly the church as a body has a role in settling matters between its members. There is due process. There is procedure to be followed in the church. Whenever there arises a case or a number of cases where one brother has done what is wrong against another, where what is plainly and patently wrong and sinful has been done to a fellow believer, there is a role for the church in settling that particular dispute. Now, the church does not intrude into legal matters or into societal matters, but there is a role for the government that Christ has established in his church according to his law revealed in the scripture. There is to be a settling, a putting right of such disputes, a dealing with sin. Now, you can easily see that what he's talking about here is simply an extension of what he has earlier referred to in chapter 5. There you have one of the extremes of practical application of church discipline in dealing with sin, where you had a case of gross immorality that was then followed by a failure to repent, a refusal to turn from sin, and so there was severe disciplinary measures taken and the man was to be handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And that, if you like, is one of the more severe cases that will come before church courts. But Paul is saying here that in ordinary manners, where wrong is done by one Christian against another, even in matters pertaining to this life, verse 3 and 4 tells us twice over, things that pertain to this life, material, temporal matters in which one brother sins by doing what is wrong against another, there is to be measures taken by the church. It becomes a matter of church disciplinary procedure. Where sin is committed, one against another, even if it relates to material things, maybe some business practice or some other matter, but it's sin. It's sin. When one oppresses another, when fraud of whatever kind occurs, then the church is involved. It becomes a disciplinary matter. Now, if you go back to Matthew chapter 18, you will see that this is very plainly stated by the Savior as well. Matthew 18 verse 15, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee," and the word trespass, even to this day in the English sense of the word, has the idea of it an intrusion into the property, the rights of another, the legitimate property of someone else. There is an infringement upon the property or rights of another person in the church. It's a brother that's in view here, one brother offending against another. "He trespasses against thee. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone." That's the first stage in dealing with it. Go and tell him his fault. Say, "Look, you've done what's wrong. Here's how you have offended against me." And it's not talking about some little petty grievance of some super sensitive kind of a personality that always is offended by anybody, no matter what they do. Here is someone with a genuine grievance. It has to be a genuine grievance whenever you realize what the Lord goes on to talk about. This is the kind of grievance that must be followed through to the conclusion that he talks about that leads to the man being put out of the church. So it's not some petty thing. But the first stage is, go to him, tell him his fault between thee and him alone. "If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Well and good. The matter's settled. It's put right. You have recovered him from his sin and from his disobedience against God. "But if he will not hear thee, then," now here's the next stage, "take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established." Again, there is further action taken, but there is more supporting evidence and witnesses this time, but it's still a private matter between two believers. But then the third stage is where the church gets involved. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Now we take this as a reference to the oversight of the church. There is this use of the word church in the New Testament in keeping with the Old Testament use of the terminology, where it's actually the church officers that are viewed as the church, just as the elders of Israel were on occasion referred to as the nation. The nation viewed in its representatives. Here is what is sometimes called the representative church. And it's a reference to the eldership, to the spiritual government of the church. Tell it to the session, to use a term that we should be familiar with. Tell it to the eldership of the church. Now that's where the governmental structures that Christ has ordained in the church get involved. There's been this offense. It can't be remedied. The offender can't be turned from his ways. And so the government of the church gets involved. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And there's the process. Now it just may be, that at the end of that process, legal action may take place. But if it does, then it would be legal action of a believer against someone who is now considered to be an unbeliever and has been put out of the church. Paul is dealing here with believers. And he is dealing with those that very obviously have not dealt with these matters in the way that God has instituted. There is a procedure that he has in place for dealing with sin among his people. There are governmental structures that he has established in his church, and it is part of their responsibility to deal with sin, however it manifests itself in the church, not only in the case of immorality in chapter 5, but in chapter 6, dealing with cases of things pertaining to this life, ordinary, secular, material matters in the lives of the people of God. Where one offends against another, there is a role for the disciplinary procedures of the church to come into play. It teaches us that in every area of Christian life, material things are to be approached and dealt with in a spiritual fashion. The child of God does not deal with these things as the wicked does. The child of God is to have a different approach. Certainly within the church fellowship, there is a very different approach to be taken, and it doesn't involve running off to court at the drop of a hat to seek for redress or compensation and the putting right of these things. There's a different attitude to prevail. The Christian is not to think like the world, even about the ordinary things of life. And if we're going to seek for redress, and if we're going to seek for the thing to be put right, it should be our first desire to look to the government that Christ has established in his church to deal with the sin of the thing, rather than the dollars and cents of the matter, to deal with the spiritual aspect of the whole issue. The church is not in a position, and there's no business and no right or authority, to approach a dispute between two of its members where, say, one man has sinned against another and it has cost one party a lot of money. The church doesn't come in and say, well, you're fined this much and you have to pay him so much. It's not the business. It's the spiritual aspect of the whole matter that the church deals with. It's the sin of the issue. And that should always be the primary concern of the people of God. It's not the material side of material things, but the spiritual aspect of this conduct that is to be our chief concern. And that's why the governmental structures of the church are to be invoked and to be made use of. Even the least qualified in the church, according to verse 4, having them involved in helping to resolve this matter, would be an improvement on running to the world, to its legal system, and to its unjust and unbelieving magistrates. Paul is saying it in verse 4, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Even the least in the church, to have them involved would be significantly better than involving the unjust and unbelievers. That Paul's remedy, therefore, very clearly sets out the fact that the Church of Christ has a role in dealing with sin, even in relation to material things, in these kind of disputes and difficulties. But that order had been overthrown by those in Corinth. Paul must now labour to have them put it back in its right place. They had been so daring and so bold as to kick over the system of government and the values that Christ has instituted for the right order in his church. Then in verse 5, 6 and the verse 8 as well, we have another dimension added to Paul's language when he brings in the concept of the family. Brethren, brother, brother, brethren, in those verses, 5, 6 and 8. And he invokes very powerful doctrinal truth when he makes use of these terms. There is a family bond that prevails between the people of God. And it has powerful implications for this whole situation that Paul refers to them in this way. How are we related one to the other? Only in Christ. And in Christ, we are related to God the Father. That's the family that's in view here. The children of God in union with Christ. That's what makes us brothers and sisters in the Lord. It is the common bond we have in Christ and through Him with God the Father as our Father. Now, even in a natural setting, we consider it a foreign thing to the ideal of the family that one brother should take legal action against another. We expect them to sort it out quietly and privately behind the scenes, and that brotherly love will triumph over whatever dispute they have. How much more so in the family of God? And Paul uses these words, I believe, to cause them to think, if God is my Father, then this is not how to behave. If Christ is my brother, this is not how to behave. And if that member of the church and every member of the church is my brother or sister spiritually in Christ, and we're all related to the Heavenly Father, then this is not the way to behave. Again, you will see this spirit of daring defiance of right order. Only now we're not in the context of church government, we're in the context of the family. There is no thought for the honour of the Father, no thought for the honour of the name of the household. But these disputes have been carried to a sinful extreme that have brought shame on the family. Such aggression and counter-aggression that was seen in Corinth is sinfully foreign to how the family of God is to be conducted. This is not how the children of God are to behave. In Ephesians chapter 4, let me give you just some statements that the Scripture makes as to how family life in the family of God is to proceed. Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. Make the connection of the sweet smelling savour with the language of the psalmist as he described the unity of the brethren. There is this fragrance about the work of God whenever there is this family unity. Whenever there is this tender heartedness, not a brazen defiance of family order. There is to be a following of God as dear children, tender-hearted in our attitude one to the other, forgiving one another. Well, that word obviously indicates that wrong has been done. But it has been repented of, it has been dealt with, and there is forgiveness. Sin will always be found in us and in the church. We will do wrong by our brethren because we're fallen creatures. But there's a way to deal with it. In looking to Christ, in living in the fragrance of Calvary, in that tender-hearted state, forgiving one another, following God as dear children. That's how the family is to conduct itself. Look at Colossians chapter 3, in the verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies and kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, well, now there we're right in the same context as the Corinthians. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity or Christian love, which is the bond of perfectness. This is where unity springs from. This Christian love that is ready to forgive when wrong has been done and has been confessed and put right, and then let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye are also called in one body, and be ye thankful. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, which is evil desire, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, even in things pertaining to this life. There's not to be an oppressing one of the other. There's not to be this trespass against our brethren. There is to be a desire to avoid sinning against our brethren. That's the will of God. Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He that therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Where God's at work teaching his people, there will be this brotherly love. And there will be the rebuking of that daring spirit that defies God's order in the church and in the family of God. But let's notice something else here. That an ignorance of the purpose of God for his people fuels this daring boldness, this daring carnality. An ignorance of the purpose of God for his people played a key role in the development of this spirit of daring self-interest that led to this sorry state of affairs in Corinth. Verse 5 suggests to us a general state of ignorance. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. And Paul seems absolutely incredulous that there wouldn't even be one in the congregation that had enough gumption and wit to be able to settle the disputes that had arisen. He can hardly take it in. But where carnality is abroad, where there is a decline in the spiritual temperature of the church and coldness and backsliding comes, what we call common sense departs. Because common sense is a benefit of gospel knowledge. Common sense is not so common as we are learning more and more in this degenerate age. Common sense, just the wit to know what to do in given circumstances and how to resolve difficulties, is really a gospel blessing. And there was a great ignorance, it would appear, abroad in the church in Corinth. They didn't know what to do. Disputes had broken out. Brother had offended against brother, and they didn't know what to do about it. Hardly surprising when it seems they didn't know what to do when immorality had broken out among them. What ignorance was prevalent in that situation. The men charged with the oversight of the church were ignorant. The congregation was ignorant. Till now, it seems to Paul, looking on as one outside the situation, it would appear there's not one man that has any sense to know how to deal with this. And so they have to run off to the unbelievers. They have to run off to the unjust and to take legal action to try to sort the thing out. Is there nobody that knows how to resolve this? What an absence of wisdom there is among the Church of Christ even today. Because with the increase of carnality, you have the decrease of spiritual wisdom. Even that spiritual acumen to be able to deal with ordinary material things. Disputes in the church require the wisdom of God, but there was no wisdom. There was, in fact, a general ignorance. But I find it interesting in the verse 2 and 3 that Paul speaks of a more specific kind of ignorance. Do ye not know, verse 2, verse 3, know ye not? Here is a specific kind of ignorance that had a very profound effect upon how they conducted themselves. I find this interesting. Because here is part of God's revealed purpose for His people, and ignorance of that purpose led to complete chaos and breakdown in the church in Corinth. Now notice that it's part of what we could call God's eschatological purpose. It's the future of the people of God that is in view here. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? What's Paul talking about? He's talking about the future that God has in store for the people of God. Eschatology, our belief of the future, our grasp of the doctrines of last things, and of the future aspect of the great purpose of God for His people, has a profound effect upon the present conduct of the people of God. Let me give you a very simple example of that in a very general sense. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. The future affects the present. Every time. God's future purpose for His people has a profound effect then upon the present life and conduct of the believer. God's people in the future are destined to judge and to rule. That is what the church is headed for. A position of royal power. Now, Paul is obviously speaking in a future sense. We're not judging and ruling the world now in the sense that Paul is referring to here. Paul is saying, you're going to administer justice in the earth. You're going to judge and rule angels as well as ruling the world. That's the purpose of God for His people. Now, I believe that this is a reference to the role of the saints, the role of the church, in the kingdom of Christ upon this earth during His millennial rule. I believe that that's the only thing that Paul can be referring to here. It's exactly what he refers to in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. The present age for the church is one of suffering, of bearing reproach with Christ. But when He returns as the King of glory, we shall reign with Him. It's what the Lord Jesus Himself referred His disciples to in Matthew chapter 19 and the verse 28. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, here is something that is truth. Verily, truly, authoritatively, absolutely, dogmatically, I say unto you that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration. It's one of the wonderful titles in Scripture that is given to that millennial time. In the regeneration, when the earth itself will be regenerated, when it will enter into what Paul describes as the adoption of the sons of God, the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know how to explain that in any other way, but just to take it as it stands. That's what the Savior has said. You will reign. You'll rule. Look at Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 10. We have pointed this verse out many times, where we have the song of the redeemed in heaven, and thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. These are saints already in heaven, and yet they have before them in their song of praise to the Lord a time when they will return to the earth and reign. When does that occur? It occurs at the resurrection. When the righteous dead, their spirits will accompany Christ from heaven. They will come back with Him. They'll be reunited with their bodies, and they will reign on the earth. And Paul is saying, listen, you Corinthian believers, don't you know this is what God has in store for you? Don't you recognize that you have a role in the kingdom of God in the earth to judge and to rule at a future time? Well, if that's the case, then how is it that you can't exercise that rule to a much lesser degree in the church now? Remember what we said in 1 John 3, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Future influencing the present. What is the great goal of the Christian's life? It is to progress in holiness, to be now more like what I will be then. I will be glorified in an act of God's grace, made perfectly and fully and eternally like Him. But it is the business of my sanctification to grow more and more and more like Him into that image. There is a progress toward that. Now carry that across into the particular scenario that Paul envisages here. If I am growing in grace, more and more and more, there will be that wisdom to rule, to judge, that will be finally seen at the return of Christ. More and more that will be seen in my daily life and my church activity. That's what going forward with God means. But here's a church that's going backwards. Don't you know you're going to judge angels? You're going to rule the world? My, if you were going on with God, there would be a developing and an increasing governmental ability seen among the people of God in the church of God, and they'd be able to deal with these issues. That's what progress in grace would have meant. But they weren't progressing. And the reality is that ignorance of these facts always breeds sin and disorder in the church. When God's people forget, and even if you don't share my view of eschatology, if God's people forget the coming of Christ, the future glory of Christ and of His church, if we forget that and we stop watching for that day, as the Lord commanded His church to watch for that day, to live in the light of that day, then sin and disorder and chaos breaks out. And our attitude to material things is all wrong. And the kind of situation that is described here breaks out in the church. And carnality and aggression breaks forth. But where there is a people that live in the light of what God intends them to be in the end, in the future, at His return, sharing with Him in His kingdom, where there's a people that have that vision before them, and they're watching for that day, they're going to have the right idea to material things, they're going to have the right idea to order in the church. And there's going to be fellowship and there's going to be harmony. In one sense, the moral of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 to 8 is live in the light of the purpose of God for the future. Live now in the light of what God will one day perfect in His people. May we live in the light of His purpose. And even in the ordinary things of life, know how to deal with them. Living in the grace of God that will perfect His purpose one day in us. Final thing is this. Pride and an unwillingness to deny self lay at the very root of all of these evils continuing in the church. Sin will break out. It always does. But it's the response to sin that is all important. And this sin and division continued because of pride and an absolute unwillingness to back down, to deny ourselves. Paul's remedy that he proposes here in verse 4 and verse 7 particularly has two clear parts or elements to it. And both of them indicate that what was really needed in this situation was a good dose of humility and self-denial. There was to be the humility to be in subjection to the ruling of the church. That is intimated in the verse 4. If ye then have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I think that we can easily conclude that the people that are in view here are those who are qualified to give a right opinion on the matter. I don't think that Paul is necessarily saying that you set the most ignorant in the church, the least qualified in the church. There is, I think, the suggestion that in contrast with those who are living in this carnal fashion, the most spiritual in the church are going to be the least esteemed. Those most capable of giving a godly opinion on the matter are going to be held in low esteem by these people who are so intent on pursuing their own interests. But the spirit of submission was going to be necessary to submit to the ruling that was made by the church. The pronouncement, and really the ruling of the church, all it is, the disciplinary pronouncements of the church, all it is a repetition of what God's word says about specific sins. It's not that the church can invent verdicts and sort of come up with new laws and regulations. All the church has authority to do is to apply what God's law says to the situation. So that if theft has occurred, the church says that's theft because God has said thou shalt not steal, and it's sin, and so that's what we're going to pronounce here. It is the pronouncement, a declarative, a declaration of what God has said about sin. But it always takes submission to accept that. Because the natural response is always to come back and say, but, and to defend self. It takes submission to yield to the application of God's law and God's word to the circumstances in life. Many and many a Christian doesn't like it. In the flesh, all of us naturally bristle against it. We don't like to be told we're wrong. We like them to make it a personal issue. Who are you to tell me what to do? I don't suppose there's anybody that gets that kind of attitude any more than the gospel preacher. Who are you to say anything? I have nothing to say anything. I don't make any bones about that. But if God's word says it, then it's too bad. You can think what you like about me, but it's God you have to deal with. There has to be that yielding to this fact, facing up to the fact that it is the Lord that has ruled on the matter, and a yielding to that. There's the need to overcome that natural estimation of others. Maybe there is the attitude here Paul is highlighting of holding in low esteem those that were qualified to give the mind of God on. So who are they? Some holy Joe over in the corner. Who wants to think anything about him? We're all more educated and more experienced in these business matters. Well, there needs to be an overcoming of that and a recognition that the spiritually minded is the one who has the answer. An overcoming of that spirit that is ready to despise those that are in touch with God. Then he proposes in verse 7, self-denial till it really hurts. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because ye go to law one with another. Then he asks this question, why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Now that's self-denial. I'm going to suffer the loss rather than bring dishonor and disrepute upon the name and testimony of Christ. That's one way that is necessary to deal with these kind of matters in the church and in the Christian life. Our own interests, even in the things of material well-being, the things of this life, as he describes it, our interest in those things is always to be second to our interest in the work of God. I'll suffer the loss of that. It might be money, it might be prestige, it might be whatever, material things. It doesn't lessen the sin of the offender. It doesn't remove the responsibility from the oversight of the church to deal with the sin. But listen, Paul's saying, suffer the loss rather than run off to court to deal with it. If that's the only way you have of dealing with the situation, then suffer it. Deny yourself rather than do what is wrong to seek to redress the sins of others. It is always better to suffer temporal loss than to sin against God and to bring eternal reproach upon our own head and upon the testimony of the gospel. Whatever compensation may have been enjoyed or benefited from by going to court in this situation against a brother was a price too high. There were greater costs incurred. The shame of sin, the dishonor that was brought on the name of Christ as this wickedness was paraded publicly before the courts of the city, it was a price too high to obtain redress in the circumstances. Paul says, suffer the wrong. Better to suffer the loss than to sin against God and to wound the cause of Christ in an attempt to vindicate ourselves and to, perhaps in certain circumstances, get compensation or get back what has been taken from us. Suffer the loss. That's self-denial. That's humility. That's the spirit that's necessary in resolving disputes like this in the church and dealing with sin. May God give us that spirit of humility, self-denial, that desires only the good of the cause of God.